You may be seated. All right, we have been going through the biblical history of Israel. And we've started with coming from the book of Genesis, looking at, Abraham, and then through the Moses leading of the children of Israel out of Egypt, into Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, but as going through 1 Samuel, we saw the transition then from the judges to the kings, and there was also the transition then from in, within the kings from Saul to David. Now we're in the kingdom of David, and so his reign, and he's been established in his reign. But last week we saw that as that reign was established, we began to see then how David was just a mere man, and from the heights of from where he was at, he had this huge fall with Bathsheba, which we'll come back and look at. But we see today that there was more going on, okay, that we're going to see bubble up, that as David's reign was becoming his, that, again, character traits that are within you begin to kind of bubble out. Does that make sense? And we talked that David was more of an emotional, artsy kind of guy, and that's not to put him down or whatever, but to start to understand the individual as he comes along. But here we are at the end of the Bathsheba incident, which again we'll come back to in a moment, and we see this kind of add-on that's placed in the writings of 2 Samuel. And so Chuck just read from 1 Chronicles 20, which has a little bit more detail on it, but from 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 26 to 31, if you want to turn there, you can keep your finger in the 1 Chronicles 20 because we'll go back there. But in 2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning of verse 26, this actually is where we pick up after Nathan the prophet's conversation with David. And we read, it's exactly, not exactly the same, but very similar to what we just read in 2 Chronicles 20. There are one or two details that are different. It says, "Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the people of Ammon, and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, 'I have fought against Rabbah and have taken the city's water supply. Now, therefore, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called after my name.' So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah." Now, we didn't read one of those little details in the account from 1 Chronicles 20. What was the small detail that was left out in 1 Chronicles 20? Where Joab says to David, "You better come, or I'm going to take the city, and I'm going to name it after myself." Now, you need to understand that the Chronicles are written only about the kings of Judah, okay? And so, when you read 1 Chronicles, you don't really read all the bad stuff. Okay, you're going to read the good stuff about the kings. But the writings of the kings, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, has all the data about it. And God doesn't hide what was really going on, if you would, behind the scenes in a lot of these things. And so here in the writings of the kings, we see this important little detail about the relationship between David and Joab. Note in 1 Chronicles, like last week when we looked at the Bathsheba incident, we never went to 1 Chronicles. Do you know why that is? It's not mentioned. It's not there. Make sense? Okay? And so, but what we see here in the writings of the kings, it is listed. It is in the Chronicles that this actually occurred. And we see that there was a tension that was building between David and Joab, which comes out in this action of insolence, disregard, disrespect, disdain that Joab shows for David, the king. And so the evidence of Joab's insolence is that he publicly challenged David's authority. He publicly challenged David's authority. Ephesians 6, we have a writing when it goes through the different relationships. In Ephesians 5, we have the relationship with the husband and the wife. Then beginning of Ephesians chapter 6, we have the relationship between the children and their parents, and specifically the father. But then it goes on in verses 5 through 8, and it gives a relationship between a bondservant and his master. And we're told there that the bondservant is supposed to do what? He's supposed to be obedient to those who are their masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling and sincerity of the heart as unto what? As unto Christ. Bring this back into the Old Testament times, okay? It would have said what? As unto God, as unto Yahweh, okay? And so what's happening is that Joab clearly is what? He's not being obedient to who? To God. Right. He's evidenced a disdain to his master, which clearly is a what? An indicator of his heart as well. Does it make sense? But we're going to look at it a little bit more, the source, not just the evidence, but the source of this insolence. But the thing I want to bring out here is this, the magnitude of this insolence, of this insolence that Joab is bringing. Joab didn't do this in a room with David by himself. He's basically letting everybody know, if the king doesn't come, I'm what? I'm taking the city for myself. I'm naming it after myself. Go deeper into this now. I become the king of the city. Do you see the potentialities of what's happening here? We're talking about the potential for a what? Mutiny, a coup. Okay? Did it ever happen in the northern tribes? We know. We have the prophet goes to Jehu, right? And Jehu is anointed. And Jehu is the one who comes and destroys Jezebel and the son of Ahab. My mind's blanking out on his name right now. And he kills him, and he becomes the king. So he deposes the king and becomes king himself. Okay? And so in my mind, this is what's getting ready to happen here. That Joab basically has had enough of David, and he's telling David, if you don't get off your high horse, if you don't get off that throne and come down here, I'm going to take the city myself, and I'm going to name it after myself. So what do we see David do immediately? He comes down. He gathers what? He gathers all the people, and then he goes down. Why would he gather all the people? Wasn't his army already there? Wasn't Joab already taking the city? Why did he need more people? Now, again, I can't prove anything. I can't state anything. It's not told us why. But I find that as an interesting little detail that I'm told that David actually gathered more troops when he went down to take over the troops. Make sense? Did he worry that there was going to be a coup waiting for him? Was he taking a little bit of protection with himself? I don't know. But we see that behind the scenes again, that there were a lot of things going on that we don't know about. Character things about David that are still being worked out. You know, we each have dross in us. And God allows events to occur in our life that will what? Reveal the dross. And it's not good, is it? And I don't know about you, but I don't like when I find dross in my life. Okay? I mean, I'd like to think that I'm good. I like to think that I've got it together. But when God allows events in my life or activities to go on in my life that reveal to me that I haven't got it all together, that I still have sin, there's no other way to describe it. That's what the dross is. That there's still sin in I that has to be revealed and scooped up the top. And we understand that that's what God's ultimate purpose is, right? In revealing the dross. Is that as the refiner, as the silversmith, he then comes and what? Scoops off that dross if we allow him. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to what? Forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the evidence of Joab's insolence is very quick. But I want to look at this morning the source of Joab's insolence. This is not necessarily a very long message. But it's very poignant, I think, from the perspective of leadership and from you and I. First of all, there's David's handling of the Abner incident. You say, well, what's the Abner incident? You know, And so, again, when I talk about the source, why did Joab act this way? What brought him to treat David in this manner? Well, turn back with me, if you would, to 2 Samuel chapter 3. 2 Samuel chapter 3. David is just becoming the king. His kingdom is starting to be established. And in the midst of the establishment of his kingdom, we went through this passage a couple months ago, so you may remember it. But we begin reading in verse 27 of chapter 3. It says, "Now when Abner had returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him privately, and there stabbed him in the stomach, so that he died for the blood of Asahel, Joab's brother." Stop for a moment. Anybody remember what happened with Asahel, Charles?
I remember Asahel was chasing Abner.
Good. And, why? Why was Asahel chasing Abner?
There was a battle.
There was a battle. There was a war.
There was a battle, and Asahel chased Abner down, and Abner didn't want to be caught.
And Abner
clearly was more powerful than Asahel.
He tried to discourage him. Good, okay.
And then he
turned around and stabbed him. Okay. So there was a time when they joined the forces of David, okay, led by the three sons, primarily the two sons, Joab and, I'm not doing this on purpose, my mind had just blanked out on Joab's brother, Abishai, thank you. Joab and Abishai, right? They get David's forces together, and they're at the well, and Abner has the forces of Saul. Okay, and they're together, and so they all come together, and they make the decision that they're going to allow some of the guys to do battle with one another, remember? Okay, and so then the war, the skirmish breaks out, and the forces of David overcoming the forces of Saul. And so Abner begins to flee, but Asahel is younger, and so he's fleet of foot, and so he's chasing after Abner. Abner turns around and says, "Don't do this. You don't want me to kill you. Stop. There's other people to fight. Turn around to the others. Go fight some others if you want to have a battle. Make a name for yourself. Fight somebody else. Don't make me do this." But Asahel's no. Now he's coming after Abner. He's coming after Abner. Abner finally has to turn around because, I mean, he's an older guy, you know. He's like me, you know. And he's winded out, and this young guy's catching him. So he's got to turn around. He's going to have to make a stand. I mean, what does Asahel want to do? Kill him. This is a period of what? War, okay? We need to understand that this is war, okay? This is a battle going on, and this is a war. Abner turns around and in self-defense, in the midst of a war, does what? Kills Asahel. Now, according to the law, if I killed Steve, right, then Steve's next of kin, kinsman redeemer, has the right to come and to take my blood for his blood, and that's legal. Okay? That's according to the law. The difference here is I'm Abner, that's Asahel. What's the difference in this occasion? War. This wasn't murder. This was self-defense. This was war. But Abner still wants to claim his brother's blood. I'm sorry, Joab wants to claim his brother Asahel's blood on the head of Abner. And so Abner is not using a whole lot of the discretion. He allows himself to be taken into the covey of the gate with Joab, and there allows Joab to get that close, where Joab then takes the spear, the dagger, and the knife, and he puts it up into the Abner and kills him. So let's continue on with this in 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 30. Verse 28. "Afterward, when David heard it, he said, 'My kingdom and I are guiltless before Yahweh forever of the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. Let it rest on the head of Joab and on all his father's house, and let there never fail to be one in the house of Joab, one who has a discharge or is a leper, who leans on a staff or falls by the sword, who lacks bread.' So Joab and Abishai his brother killed Abner because he had killed their brother Asahel at Gibeon in the battle. Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, "Tear your clothes, gird yourselves with sackcloth, and mourn for Abner." And King David followed the coffin. So they buried Abner in Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king sang a lament over Abner and said, "Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, nor your feet put into fetters. As a man falls before the wicked men, so you fell." Then all the people wept over him again. And when all the people came to persuade David to eat food while it was still day, David took an oath, saying, "God, do so to me and more also, if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down." Now all the people took note of it, and it pleased them, since whatever the king did pleased all the people. For all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's intent to kill Abner, the son of Ner. Then the king said to his servants, "Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I am weak today, though anointed king, and these men, the sons of Zeruiah, are too harsh for me. Yahweh shall repay the evildoer according to his wickedness." So, we have this situation that goes here. And we have David's handling, because David is what? He's the king, right? So, what just happened? Good, I heard someone say it. Murder. Murder. By his general. Can you define this any other way? Was there war? No. Abner had come in what? Peace. Okay? He was under the guardianship, if you would, of David, right? And so this is murder. Well, David failed in accountability. He failed to discipline Joab as a result of this. His refusal to hold Joab accountable. What do you think was communicated in just this part of it? Don't go to the end of the chapter just yet. But in just this part of it, to Joab. He can do whatever he wants. He's unaccountable. He does whatever he wants. The king is soft. That's good. He's afraid of me. Well, he needs me? I don't know. He's afraid of me. He's soft. He doesn't have the chutzpah. That's a good Jewish word. He doesn't have the chutzpah to hold me accountable. If he can kill somebody in cold blood in the gate of the city, what will he ever be held accountable for? Does that make sense? But it gets worse, if you would, from the exasperation of the relationship. Culpability. What's culpability mean? Blame. Blameworthiness. Because what does David then state? He doesn't hold him accountable. But what does he then state about Joab? He made sure that everybody knew that Joab was guilty. Does it make sense? He publicly declares Joab a murderer. Look what else he says at the very end of that chapter. He says, "Then the king said to his," what? "Servants, do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day?" Stop. Who fell? Abner. How does he define Abner? A prince and great man. Then the king, in verse 39, "And I am weak today, though anointed king, and these men, the sons of Zeruiah, are too harsh for me." That word harsh is the word that is used for insolent, stiff-necked, stubborn. It's the word that is used about Israel when it's talked about the hardness of the stiffness of the necks and stuff. These guys are beyond me. I mean, he really tears them down, talks about their wickedness, their evil. But to Abner, he says what? He's a prince and a great man. But Joab, the general of my army, he's what? He's a dirtbag. Yeah, I like it. It's exactly right. So if you're Joab, what did you just learn from this incident? I'm unaccountable. I can do whatever I want, and no one's going to hold me accountable. And what? The king thinks I'm a dirtbag. Does that make sense? Think about it. He's gonna tell everybody how guilty I am. How to make friends and influence people. I am sure that if there was no tension between David and Joab before, there probably is now. Okay? Do you remember it was Abishai who went with David into the camp of Saul? Do you remember when he saw Saul from the distance, and he says, "Who will go with me?" And Abishai is the one who says, "I'll go." And so they go into the camp, creep into the camp. They come right up beside Saul, and the spear is there, and the water jug is there. And Abishai says what? No, he doesn't tell David to kill him. He says, "Let me kill him. And I'll only do it once. It'll only take me one thrust. It'll be done. No noise." And David says, "No, no, no." Now, was there a little bit of, ill blood starting there? I don't know. But clearly the ill blood from this incident is huge. Well, then we go into the Bathsheba incident, right? David's handling of this Bathsheba incident, which we talked about last week, okay, and we didn't really focus upon this part of it, but what happens there in the Bathsheba incident? Well, the first thing we see, again, is this concept of accountability. Accountability. Whereas in the past, David was unwilling to hold Joab accountable, this time he's unwilling to what? Hold himself accountable. Now, I want to step back for a second because there was something I wanted to talk about with the Joab, with the Abner incident. Parents to kids. Also, masters to their bondservants. We talked about from the bondservant to the master, okay? But the other side, for the dads, the Word of God says that fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, okay? That in our inconsistencies of how we deal with the sins of our kids, we can encourage them. When we look at the world today and we see the murderousness, the riotousness of our teenagers is a general rule. Why do you think it is? Because nobody's holding them accountable when they are children. Do you understand? How we train up our children is going to be evidenced when they become teenagers and then into the early 20s. Every child who was ever born on the face of the earth has one thing in common. Were you ever a child? You were. So that means you have it in common too, right? And that is they're all what? Sinners. They are not, as the world would want to say, innocent. They're born what? Sinners, which means they're born selfish. They want what they want. Now, I understand that sometimes they're crying at night because they want to be fed, but it is a necessity for that. Maybe they have a wet diaper or whatever, da 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 da. But as a whole, there are many times when a baby will cry because it wants to be picked up, because it wants to be fed, because it wants what it wants. Okay? Now, I'm not saying it's necessarily evil all the time, but there is a point where you do what? You realize that, no. You're the authority, and you establish what is right and what is wrong. Does that make sense? And so if, as they're getting older and older and older, if you continue to give that child everything that child wants, what are you doing? You're creating a demanding child. An unaccountable child. They haven't learned the word no. One of the things I really appreciate, and that is, like with my kids, if they can't handle getting a no, that means that what? They need to get it more often. Does that make sense? I mean, if my child's going to throw a fit when they get a no, that means I haven't given them enough no's because they're rebelling against my authority. My child has to learn to submit to authority, has to learn to respect authority. I think it's what's going on in Joab's life. He has no respect for David because how David has treated this whole situation. And so now we come into this Bathsheba situation. Well, what are we seeing now? David refuses to even hold himself accountable. And remember, we went through all those decision processes, each decision that David made, okay? There was numerous decisions that David made, okay? He could have said no to his flesh at any time. I mean, even at the point where he invited Bathsheba up to his palace, he could have been submissive to the conviction of the Holy Spirit and said, what? What am I doing? Get this woman out of here. Make sense? Not her fault, my fault. Get her out. Just take her back home. He didn't do that. But he consummated the action of which of the sin that he set out to do. She gets pregnant, as a matter of course. And instead, again, of holding himself accountable and accepting the responsibility for his actions, he does what? He tries to hide it. He tries to cover it, okay? And he tries to bring, he brings Uriah back, tries to get him drunk, you know, because Uriah is more honorable than he is. So he tries to get him drunk, inebriates him, so that he can try to get him to go to the house so he can lay with his wife. I mean, we didn't talk about this last week too much, but just think about the timing of all this. Did you think Bathsheba knew the next day that she was pregnant? How long, ladies, does it normally take for you to have a pretty strong inclination that you're pregnant, such that, I mean, think of Bathsheba and David, that she's going to send to the king and tell the king, I'm pregnant, and it's got to be yours. A couple months? What's the very minimum? 6 weeks, okay? 4 to 6 weeks.
3 weeks.
Whatever your cycle may be. So, but that's my point. Whatever the cycle may be. Make sense? So I'll go with the 4 weeks. I understand you may be three, but I'll go with the 4 weeks because that's a month. So the longest whatever cycle you want to put in that. Sorry, another PG-13 movie. So anyways, so let's give it a month. She might have done, that's right. She might have said, oh, maybe there was a problem. She might have waited the extra week. Whatever. But let's just say even say 4 weeks. What's going on during this 4 weeks? War over Rabbah. They're fighting. They're battling. Their war is going on. They have the siege going on around the city. Make sense? You know, a lot of times we kind of forget that things are going on. Well, there's a process of time, a period of time between the act and between the time that Bathsheba says something to David. Did they get together more often? I don't know. We're not really told. We're not told whether it was a one-night stand and David ever saw her again or what happened. I don't want to read too much into that, other than now all of a sudden David finds out about it, right? Well, Uriah's been gone a long time. David gets him drunk, tries to send him down. Well, what if Uriah went down? And he did. Huh? Especially when Bathsheba gave birth when? A lot of it early. Does that make sense? I mean, you know, we don't think sometimes when we're trying to cover up our sins. One cover-up leads to what? To another cover-up, to another lie, to another lie, to another lie. It just continues to build, okay? And so Uriah, though, proves his honorableness even when he's drunk. And he still doesn't go down to his... So David then goes the next route and he does what? Murder. Okay? Okay, so let's go to the next step here. Okay? He refuses to hold himself accountable, but what does he do next? Think about this. We understand murder, but think about it for what we're talking about right here. What does he do next? He puts a note in Uriah's hand. Keep going. He what? He gives it to Joab. What does he do? So bring it all down, boil it all down. David says, I can't get this guy to do this. I know what I'll do. I'll do what? I'll give it to my worthless guy, his hypocrisy, and I'll get Joab to do my dirty work. The guy who was wicked, who was worthless, who he couldn't stand, who he stuck with, now, all of a sudden, David says, maybe an honorable characteristic trait here. I can use this guy. And I think to myself, self, are there times that you do this? You like to be judgmental of other people, of their sinfulness or whatever. But then when push comes to shove, you want to use their godlessness to cover your tracks, to bring acceptability to what you've done. Well, I'm not as bad as them. Look at what they're doing. Or that we want the government to do for us what we don't want it to do for other people. Or we want someone to cheat for us because we just don't want to cheat ourselves. I mean, did Uriah have to go back to the front? He could have read the letter. You're going a different way than I'm going there on that. But yes, if he wasn't an honorable man, he might have read the note that he was being sent to Joab, and then he'd understand what was really going on, huh? Did David have to send Uriah back to the front? No. Why did he send Uriah back to the front? So somebody else could kill him. What could David have done? What did God, he could have confessed, but what did God, through Nathan, accuse David of doing? You killed him. You may have gotten somebody else to do it, to be your hitman, but you did it. David could have done it himself. Worked it out, killed him, threw him in a pit, threw him in a cistern. Isn't that what the brothers of Job or Joseph did? That's what they wanted to do, but they wound up selling him, getting money for him anyway, right? He could have sent him off to another battle, could have sent him off a different way, could have done a lot of things with him. But he chose to use the ungodly character trait that he disdained for his own benefit. Tax time's not for another 6-7 months away. Maybe a little bit longer. Depends on when you do them. If you wait to the very last moment, then you might have 8 months from now. But isn't it amazing when it comes to tax time? The agony that we take sometimes at trying to save ourselves an extra buck. The little shortcuts we might take to change the tax bracket or whatever. What makes us any different than the Joabs of the world when we begin to operate like the Joabs of the world? Jesus calls that hypocrisy. He looks to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and he says what? What does he call them? You hypocrites. You say one thing and then what? You do something else. You're a bunch of whitewashed sepulchres. You look good on the outside, but inside, you're full of dead men's bones. I wonder if Jesus was in the house of David when David came back in, what that conversation would have looked like. I mean, before the Nathan incident, after he gave the note, and Uriah's on the horse or whatever, heading back to Joab. Nathan could have been sent right then, couldn't he? Couldn't a dispatch been gone at that moment and said, you scoundrel? You remember the words that you used about Joab? Guess what? You are that man. How awful is that? So David has to be then prodded to do what David's supposed to have done. And that is, David's place was where? In the battle. And so I ask myself, again, because I can't say that he should have been there, he shouldn't have been there, but based upon a lot of the wording, the intimations of Scripture, again, as we go back to last week, bringing it back into this, I think David was starting to become a little bit full of himself. he's starting to forget who? God. We may not have said it that way ourselves, but when we begin to be focused more on our own things, our own desires, than on the desires of God, then who really are we following? Ourselves. And that's why Jesus said, you can't serve two gods. You can't serve God and mammon. I don't necessarily think sometimes, I do believe that mammon could be the god that you worship and serve, but really mammon, materialism, is really demonstrative of what God? Self. That's exactly right. Because I'm buying the stuff for me. If I'm buying it to give it away, that's good. Unless I'm buying it to give it away so that people what? Think highly of me. Then it's still all about me. Do you get it? Philanthropy is great. Except for if the heart of the philanthropist is to do what? Draw attention to themselves. All they're doing is using the money. They may be giving it to somebody who has a need, and that's really great. But if they're using the money to bring the attention to themselves so everybody thinks what kind of great person I am, that's still the pride of life. Does it make sense? It's still all about me. Someone may get a benefit out of me applauding me, but it's still all about me. But if I buy those things and I give them away so that the kingdom of God is established, then it's all about God. Does that make sense? Motivations of our heart are huge. Why do I do the things that I do? Now, David goes back into war. This is the afterthought toward the rest of 1 Chronicles 20. He goes back into the battle, and what happens? No, past Uriah, after Uriah, after David takes Rabbah, what are we told in the end of chapter 20 of 1 Chronicles that Chuck read this morning? David goes back into the battle, and what happens? There's great victories again. When we begin to operate according to the plans of God, what happens? It goes well, doesn't it? But when I begin to do things my way, what generally happens? Sin. Sin is lurking at my door. Isn't that what he said to Cain? Cain, you're angry. But why are you angry? Because you're offering me the sacrifice, you're offering me the offering that I didn't ask for. Apparently, from Genesis chapter 4, because we're told that in a process of time that Abel and Cain brought forth the sacrifice, right? Abel brought forth what? Abel brought forth the firstborn from his flock, and Cain brought forth some of the produce of the fields. Now, we know that, in the Hebrew, it's a mincha that's being offered, okay? A mincha is just, it's a general offering. It's the word used in Leviticus for the meal offering, okay? The grain offering. So it's a fellowship offering. It's not necessarily, it wasn't an olah, it wasn't an ishi. It wasn't a blood sacrifice that was required. Make sense? It was just a fellowship offering that they were asked to bring, okay? But when you bring a fellowship offering, what's the deal from Genesis chapter 4? God expects you to bring your best. Abel brought the firstling from the flock. He brought his best. Cain brought the leftovers. God had respect toward Abel's sacrifice, his offering, but he did have no respect toward Cain's offering. And Cain got mad. Does that make sense? And so God holds Cain accountable. He comes and he talks to Cain and he says to Cain, why are you angry? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? Won't it go proper? If you do what I've asked you to do, won't life come as a result? But if you choose what is wrong, beware, sin is lurking at your door, and its desire is to consume you. But you must master it. David is no different than you and me. There is no troublesome situation, no temptation that's overtaken us, but such as what? Common to man. Was David a man? He was. Did he struggle in the same ways I struggle? He did. But the things which were written before are written for our learning. Our learning. That we might be able to see what's going on in the life of David and then do what? Apply to our life. Sin is crouching at our door. Just as it was with David, just as it was with Cain, just as it was with anybody else, with Peter. And its desire is what? To consume us. What does Peter say about Satan? He's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Isn't that amazing? Why do you suppose it is that Davids, like us, are overcome by the roaring lions, by the sin that's crouching at the door, by the hypocrisy that we see evidenced? Why do you suppose it is? How does it happen? Because we don't guard our hearts. We take our eyes off of God and we place them on our own desires. And we elevate our desires above the desires of God. And we wouldn't say that we're doing that intentionally. But ultimately, when again, bringing last week's lesson back into here, when we make a decision, just like David made decisions, they begin to compound. And so I want to challenge you, as I'm challenged, what is the criteria for my decision making? Am I considering the desires of God, or am I considering the desires of Bob? Now, as we come back over into Joab's insolence, the questions we have is, how submissive are we, am I, are you, to the authority that is over you? How submissive to the authority that's over you? Joab wasn't. It doesn't matter, like God's word says, for the bondservants to be submissive to those who are who are over them in the flesh. He doesn't say to them, as long as they are what? Righteous masters. Bondservants, you be submissive to your master if he is godly and righteous and if he is good in your eyes. He doesn't say that. He says what? You be submissive as unto the Lord. My ultimate submission is ultimately to the Lord. Do you have the same standards for yourself as you do for others? Or do you have double standards? No one likes to be accused of having double standards. I don't like to be accused of having double standards. But I have to ask myself that when I'm challenged that. Now, again, as I've shared in the past, again, in my spirit, I'm saying to you, I want you to what? Hold me accountable. But if you've got to hold me accountable, that means what? I'm not in my spirit, I'm in my flesh, which means at that moment, I'm what? I really don't want to be held accountable. That's exactly right. So I'm telling you while I'm in my spirit and I want to be held accountable, that if I'm in my flesh and I need to be held accountable, don't listen to me at that moment, okay? Because I'm not telling you what, okay? Does any one of us want to be accused of having a double standard? No. But ultimately, do we want to have double standards? No. In the spirit, we're saying no. Yeah. We do want to have double standards. But no, we don't. We shouldn't want to. We should not want to have double standards. That's right. Ooh, go away. Get behind me, Satan. Anyways, that's right. And so, ouch. How would those under your authority describe your use of authority? How would Joab, at that moment, have described David's use of authority? How would David's servants, now this is interesting, get rid of Joab for a moment. You're one of David's servants. Whatever. Maybe you're the same guy that went to get Bathsheba and brought her and took her back home. And then maybe you're the guy that went out to see Joab. Whatever. you know, they're seeing David at his finest. Make sense? And sometimes we underestimate, think about this, those people. Because they're what? They're just peons. They're nobodies. Whatever. And we look down upon them. But you know what? Your kids know who you really are. Yes? Because they're the ones who see you every day in multiple situations. My kids know what I act like when I get upset. They've seen it. Would you, some of you are older and it's okay, but I remember the opportunity in Canada to put the twins, and you'll remember this, Ben, we had a group from Tennessee years ago that went, and we had an odd number from Georgia and an odd number from Tennessee that were going, and so we had to put one of each group into a canoe together on the trip going down river. And so I was going to, since I had the twins, I was going to spend the afternoon with, or the morning with one and the afternoon with the other. So my one of my twins was really the odd man out on our side. Unless I used somebody else from Georgia to put them in with, and then I made somebody else the odd man. Well, I thought, no, that's how it's going to work out. So they're the odd man. So I told the pastor of this church, he says, well, who do you want me to put them with? I said, I don't care. Your choice. I'm going to put him out there. I trust him. He put him with a guy who was anti-homeschool and whose wife taught at a public school and stuff like that. And so, am I right? Yeah. He grilled. Were you morning or afternoon? Morning. He grilled Ben in the morning. And then we swapped. And then he grilled Tim in the afternoon. End of the trip. He was very favorable. Now, this isn't all about homeschooling, okay? But he was very favorable homeschooling. And he came to talk to me about my sons. I was very glad that I had electrodes under their rear end so that if they, you know, I could hear every conversation. If they said anything, you know, don't talk about that. Anyways, but your kids know who you are. And I can't say that I've been perfect. I've been far from perfect with Ben and Tim. I could tell you the negative things I've done and how many times I've had to apologize. But in the end, that's when it's going to play out. Does that make sense? Those are the ones who really know you. How would the ones under your authority describe your use of authority? How accountable do you seek to be? Do you accept responsibility? When God uses somebody to be your Nathan, what do you do with it? I have to believe that God was convicting David the whole time through. I also believe that God was convicting David at the Abner incident. David knew what was right. And he knew how Joab should have been treated at this point. But who was Joab? His nephew. And to hold Joab accountable was to have brought family discord. Is there a need to change the way you think and therefore change the way you act? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. I thank you for your love. Lord, David was a man of your own heart. And you continue to use him in a mighty way. I know that we who are called by your name aren't perfect. But Lord, we desire to magnify you. We desire to glorify you. Lord, I pray that you will draw the dross out of us and help us to be willing to see it, Lord. Help us to be willing to accept responsibility. Lord, conform us to your image for your glory, to be like cities that are set upon a hill whose light cannot be hid, that it be your light being reflected in our lives, and that others be drawn to you, that you may be magnified in Christ's name. Amen.